ask you, if you will, to turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. I'm going to read the first four verses, and out of that we will cull the thoughts of the morning. Chapter 3 of Colossians, verses 1 to 4. I'm going to take the liberty of changing the first word to. It's not the if of doubt, it's the if of realization. Since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. I'm somewhat at a loss to know how to begin an introduction, believe it or not, for this reason. That I suppose in most places today, the observance is that of Mother's Day, with so-called appropriate messages being delivered. Well, I have no such message, and if you just don't like that, then you go and talk to the Lord about it, because he didn't give me one, he gave me something else. But I think every one of us know how and in what way we should honor mothers. There is a place for that, I readily admit. But when we gather together in a company like this, I think our business is to honor Christ. And by honoring Christ, we can honor motherhood, because he too was born of a woman. So let it go at that, and getting back to the message, I find in this something which to me glorifies him. There's going to be a lot of glorious things about this message this morning, and my first point is this. In this passage, we have a glorious contrast. We have a glorious contrast. What is it? Ye are dead, and yet you live. Verse 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Dead, yet alive. Maybe I should call it a glorious paradox. Or go further and say a seeming contradiction. But it is true, nevertheless. And you say, well, how can we be dead and yet be alive at the same time? Well, I think there are many illustrations that one could use. For instance, the physicist. I think that's an up-to-date word, isn't it? The physicist, with his endeavors to understand all about the nuclear problems and so forth, he's dead to everything else but that which engages his attention. There's very little else in the world that concerns him. His one great concern is that. And that's his world, that's his life. The novelist, whilst he's in the preparation of a book, he's dead to everything else. He lives for one thing alone, and that is the writing of that book. And he lives in that book. He lives in his characters. He eats with them. He sleeps with them. He walks with them. He adventures with them. It's his life. Well, that's only a poor parallel, because those things can break down, and the physicist can get busy in other things. But the Christian, he has been reckoned dead to one life, and he's been made alive to another. And it's a reality, as we shall see later. But here it's a glorious contrast. You died to what? Well, in other portions of the scripture, we find there are three things that the Apostle Paul said that the Christian is dead to. We are dead to sin. We no longer live in that area. Oh, but you say, I sin day by day. Yes, that's true. But in the purpose and reckoning of God, it is the possibility that is brought before us of overcoming sin to the extent that we no longer are under its control or power. It's a part of an old life that has passed away. For when we were saved, to use a common expression, we were made new creations. We were created anew in Christ Jesus. We were taken, as it were, in one sense, out of the realm of the natural into the realm of the spiritual. Out of the realm of the earthly into the realm of the heavenly. The one life has been lived here in the pursuit of our own self-interests and self-aggrandizement and self-pleasure. But now in the new life, which is ours in Christ, the theme has changed, the person has changed. It's no longer self that we consider. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The life that we now live in the flesh, we live by the faith of the Son of God, and we live for the Son of God, who thus shows his love to us. I say it's a glorious contrast. That brings in this thought. I hope it's true. The thought that it introduces is this, that if we are dead and have died with Christ to this life, then our appetites have changed. The second thing that Paul said we died to is not only sin, but to the world. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which I have been crucified to the world, and the world to me. Now you say, well, that's confusing, because it says in the Bible that God so loved the world. If God so loved the world, then why do I have to be dead to it? Well, the only trouble with that is that we're looking at it from different angles. God so loved the world of men that he gave his only begotten Son. But when Paul talks about dying to the world, he's talking about world system. That which motivates, that which controls, that which governs the man on the street, the man of the world. Now those controls that are over the average man today are not over the Christian. He has been severed from them, broken from their power by reason of his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in this same letter, the Colossians, by the way, if you turn back just a few verses in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we have it clearly stated, giving thanks unto the Father which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the holiest of all, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Out of one kingdom into another. The refugee has nothing on the Christian. And yet the refugee has much that is able to escape from under the iron curtain or from behind the iron curtain into a land where freedom rules. My, how different the life of a refugee becomes. From that of fear and from that of torment, from that of anxiety, from continual tension and worry, into a life that after a while becomes to him almost like heaven itself. Because he's no longer under the fear of punishment. He's no longer under the fear of what he says. He has freedom of speech. And many other freedoms have become his. So that the refugee has entirely changed his whole life and his outlook upon it. He had a BC and he has an AD in his life. There was a before under communism. And now he comes out after democracy. Forgive the play upon words, but that's just about it. And so it is with us. Before Christ found us, that's the way we live. Under the control of world powers, doing just about as we wish because of the desires, or as Paul puts it, the lusts of the flesh. But now in Christ Jesus, we have been made anew. We have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, and the contrast is growing upon us day by day, is it not? Are you going, and are you going, and are you getting nearer heaven, day by day? Well, you are in one fact, whether you can help it or not, you have nothing to say about it. You're just getting older day by day. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. For as the outward man perisheth and gets older day by day, the inner man is, well, being renewed. So there's that wonderful thought about it. But also, on the other hand, we know that we should be getting nearer to heaven in this, that we're becoming more like him who occupies the center of our lives. The third thing that the Apostle Paul said he was dead to was to sin. I have been crucified, that old personal pronoun. I have been crucified, nevertheless I live, yet not I. No longer I, but Christ liveth in me. That's in a contrast again with the life that we now live, where the I was the dominating feature and did pretty well as it wanted to. Now that's all changed. Secondly, There is in this verse, or in these verses, a glorious security. That's one of the things that there isn't much of in this world today. Is that right? Are you secure? Only in Christ. But as ordinary human beings, how secure are we? I don't know, but there are very few of us today that have a pool in our gardens. And there are many folk in Arizona and other parts of the country that do have a swimming pool in their gardens. Well, they better change it for a dugout or whatever you want to call it. A place of safety. And here in America, we're so smug that we don't think it could ever happen here. In spite of all that officialdom tries to teach and to say by radio, television, and newspaper, we still go on living as if nothing's going to happen. We're under the threat of nuclear war, but it doesn't disturb us very much. There are no shelters today of any consequence, and if it should happen, we know just where we would be found, on top of the earth, and it wouldn't be long before we'd be under the earth, but not in the shelter. Security? The only place where security can be found today is in Christ. That's all. Now listen to this. For ye are dead, or ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. It'd be enough, friends, if our lives were hid with Christ. But it goes on to say that Christ is hid. You don't see him today, do you? He's hid. Where is he hid? In God. He's at the right hand of the Father. And your life and mine, in its outgoings and in its future, is in his hands. We're hidden with Christ. So that means that the enemy cannot touch us. Oh, now I've got you, preacher man. He's touching me every day. He's tempting me and he's trying me and I have adversities and I have conflicts every day, yes. But not one of the things that he can do to you today or can do to me today can affect my future. I'm safe in the arms of Jesus. Secure. I'm hid with Christ in God. A glorious security is for us. That should have its reaction upon us, and I believe you can see that demonstrated in the life of the Apostle Paul. Again and again. Let me quote him again. To me to live? Well, it's Christ. That's all. And to die? Well, that's the worst that man can do, don't you see? That's the worst that devils can do. That's the worst that anything could do. But when that's done, what? Safe. The real self has been untouched. The body they may kill, as Luther said. But the rest, that's with him. Nevertheless, I live. And in spite of the adversity and the trials, we have one who holds us in the hollow of his hand. The third thing that I'd like to say this morning is this. In this text of ours, there is a glorious reality revealed. When Christ, who is our life, we've already dealt with that in part, but here it's mentioned again. When Christ, who is our life, day by day, every Christian is drawing life from Christ. That just as your physical body draws life from what it partakes of in the way of food, nourishment, providing you have a healthy body, and providing you have good food, your body is nourished. And you live by the things you eat. What was that great health advocate say? We are what we eat. I hope that isn't true, because we don't look very good specimens, some of us. We advertise the food in the wrong way that way. But listen, we are Christ. The outliving of that Christ is the thing. Christ is our life. It's a glorious reality. Again, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. What a companion. Are you ever alone? Physically you are. Physically you can be alone. And I suppose mentally you can be alone in the midst of a crowd. How? Well, the Christian goes to work. We'll take a man who works in a tool shop or in a machine shop or anywhere where men have to work in groups. And strangely enough, in the midst of those men, the Christian feels alone. Why? The very thing that we've been talking about comes into play. He's not of this world. He doesn't enter into their conversation because it's not the conversation that glorifies Christ or edifies him. And so he feels very much alone. And the same, of course, is true of the women folk who have to get out into the world. You're there, but sometimes you say, well, I don't know. I just seem an odd stick. How many of you ever said that? I just don't fit in. I don't seem to be able to enjoy the conversation. Of course you won't if you're truly his, because he is your life and he is a reality, and everything else becomes so unreal in the light of those things. You remember the little chorus we used to sing some time ago? Fix your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The next thing I'd like to mention is this. There is a glorious climax here. You know, everything's working toward a climax. The world uses another word. The communists are working toward a showdown. The governments of the world that are free are working toward a showdown. No, they're not. They're drifting toward a showdown. We're talking a lot about it. We're trying to stem this awful scourge that is upon us, but we're doing very little about it. But the showdown is coming. The showdown is coming. But the great and most glorious climax of all is what we have in this word, and for which not only this age, not only this generation, but all the previous generations have been looking forward to. What is it? Listen. Verse 4. And when Christ, who is our life, what? Shall appear. Now that's a part of the great climax. Then that's the next thing in the great purpose of God that's going to be so glorious. How many of you are expecting him to appear soon? Just a few. Just a few. Well, I didn't mean just a few of you here. I mean just a few Christians. We've all got a vague hope when we all get to heaven. And heaven, we don't know where it is. We don't know what it's like. We don't know how long it's for, except it's forever, but we've no idea whatever is. And so we go on with our vague and fanciful dreams, but here is something that is concrete, something that is solid, something that is glorious, and a climax to your life and mine. A climax to all those who have lived looking for his appearing. Things are going to be different when he comes. And he is going to affect three spheres. No need to go into detail this morning, but there are three great spheres of man's reckoning and living that God is going to change. First, there are those who belong to the church, which is his body. Their sphere is that when he shall appear, they shall be with him, where? In glory. There's a climax coming for us. And it's the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that will affect that change and bring that climax. As a second sphere, which we will call, for the sake of another name this morning, the holy city, the heavenly Jerusalem, there are those of the redeemed whose goal is that. In the purpose of God, that's their goal. And it's his appearing, or a part of that appearing. You can call it by another name now if you want to. His coming again. That will bring for them their climax. And then thirdly, there are those who will be living on earth, to whom he shall come the second time. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye looking up into heaven? This same Jesus, as ye've seen go into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. And to Israel, he will be the hope, the climax. is going to change the entire outlook of humanity. That sounds a little better than the communistic hope. That sounds a little better than the modernist hope. And what is the modernist hope? That little by little, in so many ways, we're getting better and better. Oh dear, oh dear. The hope of the child of God is that it's Christ. Not a thing, not a system, not a philosophy, not a theology. A person. For he is going to change these things. It's a glorious prospect that we have before us. For notice what it says here. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye, and the word ye is emphatic, ye shall what? Also appear with him. What a prospect. To be with him. I may introduce another thought this morning to illustrate what I mean. I think there are many of you here this morning would give a great deal if you could be with Mother today. Some of you have that privilege. Talking to my neighbor yesterday, and he made that same remark. He wanted to go to Philadelphia to see Mother. And he says, the best I can do is to give her a telephone call tomorrow. That's today. To be with. Memory is wonderful. Imagination is wonderful. And it will fill in the gaps for a while and to a degree. But imagination and dreams and the past remembrances will never satisfy as the person themselves can. And we have looked for him so long. He, in a sense, has been with us day by day, but all to be able to see him face to face. That's our prospect. Is it glorious? What else would you want more than that? Tell me. Oh, I know. You want this and you want the other. You're still living down here on this earth and you want these things of earth. Oh, that we might see him. And the glories that will be ours when he comes, that's something else. A glorious future is ours. In this verse. For when he shall appear, ye also shall appear with him in glory. Now this little word glory is difficult to explain. I believe that it has reference both to place and to honor. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. What do we see him? We see him now crowned with glory and honor. Call it an attribute if you want. But I know this, my Lord is glorious. He's transcendent. He's far above all others. You've never seen an angel. You've never seen a cherubim. And yet they are described for us here in the Bible. And I read to you this morning something of this glorious future. I wonder if you realize why I read Revelation 4 and 5. Well, if you read it with me in the hope that I might explain it, you're due for a disappointment. For explain the book of Revelation, I make no pretense at it at all. But I do want to point out this, that in the fourth chapter, you'll find all the heavenly beings ascribing honor and praise and glory unto Christ. What for? Creation. But in chapter 5, you find the figure changes, and it's the Lamb that was slain to whom honor and glory is given. Why? Because thou hast redeemed us unto God. And what did it say? As far as the redemption aspect was concerned, 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands. Now, that's a Hebraism, which means limitlessness. You can't number the angels. You can't number those spiritual intelligences who are going to give glory and honor and praise to him. I have been appalled in more senses than one at pictures on TV of the days of Hitlerism. I have seen pictures, and undoubtedly you have, taken from a high platform, taken as it were from behind Hitler and other leaders that were standing there with him. And you looked out upon a vast expanse, and as far as you could see, there was a sea of faces. And they were orderly. There were young men drawn up. There were young women drawn up in their columns. I don't know how many abreast. 10, 12, 24, it might have been more. And as far as the eye could see back, there they were in their columns. You could see everywhere banners forming. And then, at a given signal almost, it would seem, you saw a sea of upturned hands and a cry, "Heil Hitler!" From a million throats. Well, listen, beloved, that's nothing in comparison with the honor and the glory that is given voluntarily and gladly and gloriously to him who sitteth upon the throne. And that one who occupies that place is my Christ and your Savior. There's a glorious future for us. But listen, no angel, no seraphim, no cherubim, no principality or power will ever take the place that you're going to occupy at his side. You don't look very happy. You're just thinking about it or worrying about it or thinking it isn't true. Well, if it wasn't in the Bible, it'd be too good to be true. Too hard to understand? No, I don't think so. How I got there, that's hard to understand. How God in his infinite grace could come down and redeem such as we, that's difficult to understand. But to stand by his side, by his infinite grace, I don't think that's hard to understand. Let me put it another way, perhaps you're half right. I don't perhaps understand all the workings, but I do believe it. I can't understand all the mysteries of Christ, but I can believe all that he's put in this book. So there's a glorious prospect, there's a glorious future awaiting us, both honor and glory. I wish you could turn to the book of Revelation again and go on and see the time when he shall ride forth to conquer and to conquer. Conquering and to conquer. I wish you could see him and all the intelligences arrayed behind him. Listen, he is going to be the irresistible Christ in that day. And wherever he goes, before him will fall down his enemies, subdued, conquered for all time and for all eternity. And then he's going to take stricken humanity who are beset by sin, who are beset by temptations, who have succumbed a million times to those temptations, and he's going to take them and make them like himself. And for all eternity, we're going to be in his presence. Now don't ask me what we're going to do. One thing I know I'm not going to do, and I don't think you're going to do, and I don't think you'd like it if you had to do it, and that is sit down on the seat and sing hymns all day. Mr. Welch says in one of his books, or on his tape, he said, some people's idea of heaven, he said, is just as if we're going to have one glorious meeting from beginning to end. We're just going to sing songs of praise to him all eternity. Well, he said, you know, if that's so, he said, there's going to be a rebel in heaven. He said, because I would rebel against that. Well, he's going to spoil heaven if he ever gets there under those terms. But he's right. There's something more than that for the child of God. It may be that out here in this thing that we're trying to conquer now, there are illimitable purposes of God. Not disclosed in this book. Why? Because this book is for time. Did you notice how little this book speaks about eternity? All that it says to us is get ready for it. But the major portion of the book is taken with what God is doing here and now for those who will one day occupy that glorious position. I don't know whether we'll have another Bible then or whether God will talk to us direct or how it'll be done, but believe me, God has much more than he's ever revealed in this book. It has to be that way because he couldn't be God and have given everything to us in the one little book. One of the marvels of God is this, that he has been able to condescend, to come down and use terms of finite language to speak of infinity and of eternity. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard. I know I'm taking it out of its context, but it's true nevertheless. Eye hath not seen, and ear hath not heard. What? The things that he hath prepared for them that love him. Some of those things we have seen and understand. that there is infinitely more beyond. The nearest I've come to understanding infinity, and that's a very long ways from the reality, is to stand upon the deck of a liner, and day after day, day after day, day after day, you look out and the horizon is still there, and yet you know you've traveled miles and miles. And you look out and there's that vast expanse of water all around you, just the horizon. Day after day. As one of our lads, if he's not already started, he will be in a few days. He's starting out for Korea. And I understand it'll be perhaps possibly a month. There was another one, Curtis Gibson, who took that trip, and for weeks they were on the broad expanse of the Pacific, and day after day they saw nothing but sea stretching out, and there was the horizon, the same place as they saw it yesterday, and yet they knew that they had traveled hundreds of miles. Listen, you and I can stand down on the shore of eternity and look out and see the horizon, and after 10 billion years have gone their way, there's the horizon still reaching out beyond in the same place as it was when we stood upon the shore. God has so much for us that, beloved, we ought to rejoice and be exceeding glad that he has redeemed us, and not only redeemed us, but called us into this elect company of those who are called the body of Christ to share the eternal glories with his Son. I don't know what more God could do to show his love to you. I tell you frankly, and I say it reverently, but I say it with all my heart, and that is that John 3:16, as wonderful as it is, and how many people have found God through it, I say it's nothing in comparison with what is yet awaiting us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish. Well, that's just the beginning, beloved. That's just the threshold into the great mansions of God. What he has beyond that. Oh, to think of that song, what is it? The love of God, you remember it? Is greater far. Do you know that was written, so they say, by a man in a mental hospital? Oh boy, if that's what they do in mental hospitals, it's about time some of us found out how to write about the glory of God and the love of God. Think of it. What is? I wish I could remember that. Well, he speaks about the whole heavens being like a scroll, and what was it? And every quill a pen. Write or speak, go on. But there it is, illimitable. And when you said that and you filled all that up, there's still more. How in the world it is that Christians are not more happier than they are is beyond me. You see, Paul had been there in this sense. He had not only been caught up to the third heaven, or called away to the third heaven, but he could say things like this: for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. In the light of eternity, it's like that. And this light affliction worketh for us a far more and exceeding weight of glory. Even at the expense of repetition, I'm going to say this. There are a lot of men in this world who can say to others, I've got so many men working for me. I've got so many women working for me. I have so many in my department under me. Listen, every one of you have got someone working for you today. Do you know what it is? It's your light affliction. They're working for you. Now, some of you that have got a lot of light afflictions, well, you're all the better off. You've got more working for you. And what are they working for? An eternal weight of glory. Glory is what awaits the child of God. Are you glad that you're his? Then let's live looking for that glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ.